Always an exciting time in the life of Grace Church when we commission new leaders. And in the past few years, we've commissioned 3 new elders and 5 new deacons and deaconesses. Today, one more new deacon, Terry Chambliss. So I want to invite Terry up. And Terry and his wife, Susan, have been members of Grace Church for a little over 3 years now. We've had the opportunity to observe his life and are pleased to pray for him today. Along with our other leaders and really along with the whole church, as we're all called to serve Christ with a whole heart. And our leadership structure, just to reiterate what we do and why, is based on the leadership structure in the New Testament church, roles of elder and deacon and deaconess. Elders we see referred to in 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Peter 5 and Acts 20 and Titus chapter 1. There are 3 terms, elder, overseer, and pastor, that refer to the same office. They get used over and over again, the office and role and the function of elder, pastor, overseer. Biblically qualified men that we call elders to shepherd the flock, to oversee the church and teach the word and administer the ordinances and practice church discipline, equip the body for service. And then we have deacons that are servants called to assist the elders in the care of God's church. And they serve and meet practical needs in the body, and you could call them ministers of mercy or compassion. We have men and women. If you've studied 1 Timothy 3:11, what you'll notice, it can apply to wives of deacons serving with them or godly women in the church. That's how we apply it. And we want to, you know, honor those who faithfully serve as elders, but also as deacons and deaconesses. So Terry is going to be commissioned today. He is joining those you've seen right there on the slide, but Susan Clark, Landon Martin, Patrick Monroe, Karen Audison, Kristen Madmilovich, and Stephen Skelly are continuing to serve. And then Kim Durflinger, Jack Hansen, and Judy Licata were just confirmed by the members to continue serving for another 2-year term. So with that, Terry, do you commit to assist the elders in the care of God's church?
I do.
Okay, and I know that the congregation has a part in this, that we're to pray for one another, we're to pray for our leaders and come alongside as they serve. So I already know, but is that your desire as well, to support the work of this ministry? So let's pray together. All right. Lord, we acknowledge that you have called us, every believer, into fellowship with yourself. You call us to serve your church. You give us a willingness to serve, and even as a church, Lord, every believer is gifted in some way to serve you and to build up the body, and we thank you for that, and we thank you for those that are so eager and willing to serve, especially as deacons and deaconesses, and pray that you would bless all of these that are continuing on, and for Terry as he starts, that you would lead and guide, protect and provide for them by your grace, for your glory. Bless Terry, give him strength to do your will as he serves among us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right. We all need Jesus. Every one of us needs Jesus, and especially his mercy. As we contemplate living in a sin-stained world and saying no to sinful ways, and even as we walk with feet soiled in this world of sin, we must remember to guard against deception. Do not be deceived. And we all know how easy it is to be duped by a counterfeit, to be fooled, to be lied to be sold a bill of goods, to be tricked, to be talked into lies. Former British Prime Minister Winston Churchill once said, "A lie gets halfway around the world before the truth has a chance to put its pants on." But Ephesians 5, 6, and 7 gives the ultimate warning. These verses say, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them." Believers must reject sinful ways and guard against deception. As we've gone through Ephesians 4 and then into 5, what we saw in chapter 4 was how believers should live in covenant community and how they should really live within the church, and how we need to
copy Christ's sacrificial love and imitate his holiness and his mercy and his kindness and his faithfulness and his forgiveness. But then you get into chapter 5, verses 3 to 14. And it's about how believers need to have godly interactions in the world. John says it this way in 1 John 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. And we know it, and we've seen it. We know people that want to get as close to the edge of the cliff as they can. They want to press every limit and go in the wrong direction. And spiritually, they dabble in or even go after evil. And it may start innocent enough. It may start even accidental, but it's always harmful. And we need the warnings and the wisdom that God provides in his word. Ephesians climbs the heights of glorious grace in chapters 1 to 3 and then turns and tells us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called and to imitate God and walk in love. And then again, last Sunday, we moved into this section that is exhorting believers, the citizens of the new creation living in a fallen world, to avoid sinful practices. Don't get too close to the edge. And if you were living in first century Ephesus, that pagan place, I mean, some of you are like, but it's so hard living in California. Well, if you were living in first century Ephesus, a pagan place that's evil hotbed of corrupt, barbaric immorality, wretched impurity, you too would have had the temptation to just go along with the crowd. Even the same temptation we have today, to even agree with the culture or hide the truth and light. And then and now it happens. We see it with marriage and divorce and human sexuality and gender and more. And it's so easy, is it not, to give it a pass. You know, stick our heads in the sand or adopt the world's values even, or even defend sin and give hearty approval or stay silent. And the word trumpets Christ's supremacy. And this is where we must land. In rejecting sinful practices, we saw it last week in verse 3. It's like, just simply say no to sin. Don't even name it. And then in verse 4, replace evil with good. Replace evil with good gratefulness, with thankfulness. And verse 5, give evidence of this ongoing sanctification, that your salvation is verified, humanly speaking, as you walk in the truth. And not deceived by empty talk. And this is what we see in verse 6. Like, you have to be on guard against deception. What these verses are telling us is very simple. Like, you say, well, how do I guard against deception? I know it's so deceptive. Deception is deceptive. How do I guard against it? These verses, they tell us. You do it by rejecting wrath-inducing sin. It's like taking verse 3 all over again and adding a very urgent conclusion. You reject wrath-inducing sin, and you reject unholy alliances. That's where these verses take us today. Those are our 2 points. Reject wrath-inducing sin and reject unholy alliances. We'll look first at verse 6. Rejecting wrath-inducing sin. Again, this is verse 3 again, with the added incentive to stay away because wrath comes upon those identified with sin. Verse 6 says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Let no one deceive you with empty words. The kingdom, it's been started. It's not fully realized yet. And God's people are to be alert. You know, your ears need to be perked up for a time when here you're living in a time when falsehood is seeking to undermine bedrock truth. And you need to be careful. Because deception is often a fight against with words. It's about a battle over empty words, even. You know, like styrofoam words. It's someone purposely misleads you, gives you false info, hides the truth, bends the facts, gives a false impression. It involves lies and distorted facts and maybe even eliminating key facts, leading you then to accept something that is not true. Sometimes it's deception on purpose, and sometimes, and you have to distinguish between the two. Sometimes it's deception on purpose. Sometimes someone just unknowingly, you know, passes on incorrect information, and they didn't mean to. That's different. I got a letter in my mailbox yesterday. It was certified. Came from the Netherlands. But it was actually routed through Italy. They had tried to get a hold of me, and I guess then they just threw it in the box because I wasn't home when they needed a signature. And I thought, this is a scam. It was from Florence, Italy. Yes, I was there in May. But it was a ticket. It was a traffic ticket. And I had to be reminded actually what happened. I thought it was in Verona. I thought it was in Verona, but it was from Florence. And I had to be reminded what happened in that scene, in that setting. And I didn't know I was going to get a ticket. But me and my friend, who's in the service, we were driving to go pick up our wives. And I don't know if you've been to Florence, Italy, but every street goes one way. And if you need to go across town, it takes you like a long time to get back to where you could have gone if you just, you know, take a shortcut, maybe the wrong way on a street. So we're going around, and I'm like, well, let's just go right through there. And I tell my friend, just go. Just go, go, just go right there. It's like, right there, just go right there, and we'll get to the street we're going. And we did that, okay? And I actually did not think it was ticket worthy. I thought it was smart, okay? But as it turns out, you can't do that, and they watch you. 73 euros. But 73 euros later, I have a clear conscience now, okay? When I go to Florence, Italy the next time, by the grace of God, they won't, you know, bring me in. There was a plan to mislead. It was a spur-of-the-moment plan, okay? But sometimes it's unintentional communication. Sometimes, you know, sometimes people will deceive you for personal gain. They're trying to get something from you. They're trying to scam you out of some money or what have you. Maybe sometimes people want to self-protect. Maybe it's because they want acceptance. Maybe it's they want to avoid conflict. There's reasons why people do this. They want to hide. You know, some people deceive for self-protection. Sometimes it's in a good way, by the way. Animals. Think of the animal kingdom, okay? Animals disguise themselves or camouflage themselves to hide from predators. So it's like life or death, so they won't get eaten. A friend of mine earned the nickname, by the way, Snow Leopard. Why he got that nickname was whenever we were at a conference and whenever we were looking for him, he couldn't be found. Like, we wanted to eat lunch and he wanted to interact and meet people. And so he was like this white leopard on a snowy background. You know, where's the snow leopard? Funny thing is, he was in first hour and I couldn't see him. I saw him halfway through the sermon. There's the snow leopard right over there. Didn't even see him when I was talking about him, you know. It's like, and he wasn't trying to hide. He wasn't trying to deceive us. He was doing good. He was being personable, meeting people and interacting and stuff. But predators use deception to lure the prey closer. One person put it this way. Intentional liars tend to be vindictive and resort to the mobilization of resentment against those who call them out on their lies. Not satisfied hating others by themselves alone, they enlist others to join them. You ever know people like that? They get a coalition of people to go against you. And what happens is, this is like the world telling Christians, or even Christians telling Christians, they're free to lead evil lives without consequence. Just go this way. It won't hurt you. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, it's reported there is sexual immorality among you of a kind not tolerated even among pagans. And you are arrogant about it, church. You should be mourning. The deceit that trips you up, trips up the saints waiting for the day of redemption and battling these deceitful desires. We all battle deceitful desires. But here it's referring, when it says don't let anyone deceive you, it's referring to unbelievers that are trying to pull believers back into old ways of their old life and pursue the world. And sometimes there are Christians, there are people that are, you know, sincerely wanting to follow Christ, but they never leave their old life. When the call is to repent and follow Christ, turn from your sins and follow Christ. Paul told the Thessalonians, let no one deceive you in any way. It's like a blanket statement. And here we're being told in verse 6, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. Empty words, you know, the empty calories of words that are just vain. And they're going to lead you in the wrong way. And all of us would say, well, we know who the deceiver is. Satan's the deceiver. Satan deceives us. He is the deceiver. He is the father of lies. In Genesis 3, his deception, you know, he questioned God's word. Did God really say that? And Adam and Eve believed that lie. Jesus even said to those believing Satan's lies in John 8, he says, You're of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when the devil lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In 1 John, it tells us, little children, let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous, as Christ is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. You're like, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus appear? Paul told Timothy, you know, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And here it says he came to destroy the works of the devil. He destroyed the works of the devil in order to save sinners. Paul tells Timothy, you know, there's people even in the church that need to come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will, like being harassed. And then there's a future that's coming in this way too. Second Thessalonians, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception. Coming in the future is even more deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends on them a strong delusion so they will believe what is false. That's why you can't make someone into a Christian. You can't make someone repent. You can't make someone have a tender heart. That's why God does a work of regeneration such that someone will actually turn to Christ and be saved. But it says that God will even bring upon the ones a strong delusion that they would believe what is false in order that they would be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So we know it. And Satan deceives us. But we also know this. Other people deceive us. Even people within the church can deceive us. And I don't want you going around looking at everyone sideways and wondering, are you trying to deceive me? And they're trying to give you a cookie, okay? But in Acts 20, Paul gathers the Ephesian elders together. And he tells them something very sobering. He says, from among your own selves, elders, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Be on guard. There will be deception hand delivered by people that are actually in the church and misleading and maligning and misusing the unsuspecting. Paul told the Corinthians, look, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. Paul told the Colossians, see to it that no one takes you captive by empty philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition and not according to Christ. Every deception is not going to, you know, like seem nefarious. And sometimes someone could come very sincerely to you and yet severely and sincerely be wrong. When someone's telling you, no, the Bible doesn't say that. Now, the Bible, that doesn't mean what it actually clearly says. And even when it comes up closer and closer to the return of Christ, and the day that only God knows, Jesus says, see that you are not led astray. Many's going to come in my name and say, I am he. Don't go after them. Be wrong. In 1 John, it says, this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life, and I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. People are trying to deceive. You have to be on your guard. You need to guard against deception. If you were living in Ephesus city, if you were living in the heart of that city, that was driven by Artemis, the worship of Artemis, the goddess of fertility, known as the queen of heaven, known as the perpetual virgin. And people would flock to the city and deposit money in her temple like a bank. They believed that she would make them successful and powerful and rich, living superstitiously. And money would be lent out at very high interest rates, and it would cause the wealth of the city to grow. And outside of the city, her temple was sitting in the middle of a swamp. And the land around the temple, they called it a paradise. And it was a haven for robbers and thieves and criminals that was even sanctioned by the city. A free reign for petty criminals and increasing corruption. And nobody questioned it. And Christians are living in that moment. They had to stand up for truth or be swallowed up by lies. They needed to stand in the truth. How many cultural lies might you believe in today? How many cultural lies might you have adopted that are not founded in the Word of God? They're just people's ideas, and you're pushing them upon other Christians. That you're believing cultural lies. Maybe you've adopted a way of thinking. And you're pressing it upon others in the church. You'd be deceiving people. You give poison views and unedifying ideas. And if you go home this afternoon and you start to think about it, and you think, why was Mike hammering on this so much? Well, it says, do not let anyone deceive you with empty words. And if you think to yourself, wait, I've been doing that. I got to stop doing that. I'll praise God. And here's what I will just say to you. If you realize you're doing that, please stop, because you're harming people with it. You might say, well, but it's harmless. Maybe not. Consciences can be harmed. Weaker brothers can be stumbled by your freedom. See, Satan deceives us, but others deceive us. But if you want to really think about it, then go a bit deeper to the core. We deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves. Let me use an example of something I say at every wedding. At the end of every wedding, if I officiate your wedding, you heard me say this: what God has put together, let no one separate. I'm saying this to this couple that has just gotten married. I'm saying it to the whole gathered, you know, group at the wedding. I'm saying, what God has put together, let no one separate. And I remember when I was a young lad and I was hearing this at weddings. It's kind of got out of vogue, and I'm like, I do it at every wedding, okay? I do it at every wedding. I would think, when I heard that at the end of a ceremony, yeah, someone shouldn't come in and break this couple up. But as the years went by, I realized you have to apply it to yourself first. What God has put together, let no one separate. You apply that to, you don't break your marriage. And don't let someone else break your marriage. And don't let Satan break your marriage. But then you get to Ephesians 5, 6, and it says, let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you with empty words. And you've got to apply that to yourself too. You should apply it to yourself first. Am I deceiving myself with empty words? You shouldn't deceive yourself about this. You shouldn't let other people deceive you. You shouldn't let Satan deceive you about this. You shouldn't put up with it. You should question yourself. Lest you think, well, wait, are you making this up? 1 Corinthians 3:18. Let no one deceive himself. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Proverbs 7:25 says, let not your heart, this is a warning about going to the house of the evil woman. It says, let not your heart turn aside to her ways. You're going there. No one's forcing you. You're going there. You're choosing that. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. See, that choice is under your control. You don't blame anyone for that choice. In Galatians 6, it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. How do you get unself-deceived? How would that come about in your life? How might you say, wow, you know what? I've deceived myself. How do I detox from the self-deception? Now, some of you are like, I'm not deceived, because guess what? You are. Because you think all your ideas, whether they're social ideas or political ideas or even biblical ideas that you are twisting to say something that it doesn't say. But how do you get unself-deceived? There's only, I really have found two ways. One, large doses of truth. Large doses of truth. When I was in high school, I ran cross country. And my coach, Raleigh Averett, he would always say to me, Michael, you're getting sick in the middle of the season. Well, he came across the writings of Linus Pauling, who won a Nobel Prize for his book, Vitamin C, The Common Cold and the Flu. And it was all about megadoses of vitamin C. So he had me like pounding down the vitamin C. The problem with that is it gets eliminated every time you drink water and it goes out. So you have to keep on pounding down the vitamin C. But what you need is large doses of truth. And the good thing is God's word is not going to return void without accomplishing what he desires it to accomplish. And so even if you go in one ear and out the other, you still have the truth coming into your life, and you need large doses of it on an ongoing basis. But the other thing you need is not just you in a room hooked up to an IV of the Bible. What you need is mass quantities of wise advice. The wisest people I run into are people who ask other people for advice. The most proud people I run into are people who never ask anyone for advice. They just tell people. You need mass quantities of wise advice. That'll flush out the toxins of deception. And you have to be willing to accept the truth as it is, not as you see it, not as you view it, not as you want it to be. You might be convinced you're right, but God searches your heart, and you need to let others examine you. You let your friends speak truth into your lockdown vault of power, which is your mind. And you need to be locked into truth. And this clear up any misalignment and change the way you think. Let the word renew your mind. And then you navigate whatever season you're in. You have to be careful. You have to be careful. You have to flee Satan. You have to verify others, of course. But you need to question yourself. And be on guard. Never relax. You know, like when you have to sleep in an airport? You're like, yeah, I can't sleep. I have to have one eye open because I might get ripped off. Exactly. So here's the deal. Just never relax, like sleeping in an airport, one eye open. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Why should you be on guard for deception? Why should you worry if you're deceiving yourself? Why should you worry about that? Because these things call down God's wrath. What things? The things that were spoken of in verses 3 and 4 and 5. The practices from these verses, sexual impurity and greed and obscene talk, things that incur the wrath of God, and judgment is coming. A lot of people are like, but the air is clear. I don't see any judgment impending, you know. Well, judgment is coming, and there are these things that are improper and out of place and unchristian. And it says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Sexual sin and greed and corrupt talk, things that you do that gratify yourself rather than being grateful to God. And those who persist in these things show that they are not under grace. Think about what we do. We approve of sin. We even rename it so that it doesn't sound bad. Or we redefine sin. We obscure the truth about it. Or we just say, let's just manage it rather than killing it or fleeing from it. And it amounts to idolatry, as it told us in verse 5. It amounts to idolatry. Because, you know, sin is a worship problem. You can't worship and sin at the same time. Sin is a worship problem. It's about your heart. Like, you shouldn't be listening to those who mock God with empty arguments, because it's going to mess up your worship. It's going to mess up your heart. I want you to notice something. When it says the wrath of God is coming, that's a vivid picture of the future. It is a present indicative. It's an impending present, if you will. It strikes a very ominous note. What the scripture says is this: He is surely coming to judge the earth. He is surely coming to judge the earth. And how many people just go, well, I don't see it coming, so I'm not sure if it's really going to happen. I would best believe the word of God. The wrath of God future. The wrath of God future. The elect will be delivered. No condemnation for those who are in Christ by grace through faith. The objects of wrath at judgment, who are they? This verse tells us the sons of disobedience. See that? The sons of disobedience. You see it also in chapter 2, verse 2. If you go over to chapter 2, verse 1 says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, you're talking about Satan, that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, and goes on to tell about the gospel goodness that believers have in Christ. The sons of disobedience is a Hebrew-inspired phrase that refers to unrepentant apostates. Even someone who professes to know Christ but lives deep in sin and proves they are, as chapter 2 says, subjects of the ruler of the realm of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. John says it this way in 1 John 3, it is evident who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So if your whole life is sin and your whole life is hate, then you are in league with Judas, who was called the son of destruction. And the wrath of God, you go, what's the wrath of God? You picture, you know, what, well, I'm thinking you're thinking fire, right? You're good. You're getting warmer, okay? Yeah, fire. But the wrath of God is his righteous and holy response to sinners who are not under the atoning blood of Christ. And you know, many people, including many believers, by the way, refuse to think of God as wrathful. You know, like Ricky Bobby, they're like, I like my Jesus this way, okay? You know, like, you know what? I like to picture Jesus this way. I don't think of him as wrathful, just loving, okay? Well, here's the thing, that Scripture frequently refers to the Lord's wrath against evil, and Scripture testifies that God is going to execute wrath on unrighteousness. Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They're pushing it down. John 3:36. You know, we love to quote John 3:16, beautiful verse. John 3:36 says this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. These are the words of Jesus. Whoever believes in me, he says, has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son, literally, obey is parallel to believe. But obeying the Son is believing the Son. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You got friends and you got family that don't know Christ? Do not let them sit in their sin and be under the wrath of God. Now, you can't change their heart, but you can preach the gospel. God would not be just if he did not punish evildoers. So pouring out wrath on sin is consistent with his righteousness and with his holiness. In Revelation 16, it says, I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Like by the truckload, God pours out his wrath on unrighteousness because he is righteous and just. Sinners must pay for their sins if they're not under the blood of Christ. God cannot clear the guilty without executing his just wrath. Like, God is love, and God loves righteousness, and he is perfect, and he must hate. And this is what the Bible says. He must hate the way of the wicked. It says this. God hates the way of the wicked. God shows himself just in his wrath. God shows himself just because sin is punished in Christ, and he shows himself merciful because the person who turns to Christ from their sins is receiving the favorable mercy by Christ's atonement. He can be propitious, even merciful to you when you turn from your sins and turn to Christ. And God's wrath is the burning heat of his wrath. The place of his eternal wrath is called the lake of fire. So whoever was thinking fire was dead on. Even Jesus says about hell, when he's referring to Isaiah 66:24, and he says, "Their worm does not die in hell." It pictures God's judgment of never-ending destruction. The prophets, the apostles, they speak of destruction and doom on the day of the Lord, pouring out God's judgment in history and at final judgment. But what you need to realize is that God's wrath is not just fiery displays of judgment at the end. He frequently and is now executing his wrath over time. His wrath is also his handing people over to their sin, allowing them to even be more deeply overcome by that which they desire. That God allows unrepentant sinners to engage in the sin that they love long before he crushes them in judgment. He hands them over to their sin. And I would just say to you today that if you are in Christ, if you are trusting Christ, you have gospel hope. God is merciful. God sent Jesus Christ to save us from the wrath to come. Christ bore sin's penalty. Christ took it upon himself for your life. The sin was punished in Christ, and God is gracious to sinners who turn from their sins and turn to Christ. And if you haven't done that, you need to do it now. And if you do it now, it's because God has opened your heart to the truth of the gospel. Turn from your sins and turn to Christ, because he delights to show steadfast love and mercy to the repentant. He delights to show his love towards those who rest in Christ alone, and those who rest in Christ alone will be saved from the wrath of God. And you can praise God for it, but what does it inspire you to do? What does it drive you to do? To say no to sin, to make sure you're not deceived. Peter put it this way: as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Why would he say that? Because God's wrath is going to overcome the unsuspecting, like Mount Vesuvius erupting and burying Pompeii. August 24th, 79 AD, just after midday, ash and volcanic debris just poured down, quickly covered the city 9 feet deep. And if you go to Pompeii, you'll see it. People are just like frozen in time because they were killed in a moment. And wrath is like a promised storm, like an earthquake, like Vesuvius suddenness. And that's why every Christian clings to mercy. That's why you cling to mercy. That's why we sing of mercy, which holds back the wrath of God against our sin. We remember our innocence as Christ, and that God transforms, and that such were some of you, but you were washed and sanctified and justified, and now you can delight in God and store up treasures in heaven and be satisfied with Christ, knowing that at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There is your reason for rejecting wrath-inducing sin. You need the discernment, you need the truth, and you need to cling to mercy. Second point is this. Not only that, but you need to reject unholy alliances. You need to avoid alignment with sin. Look what verse 7 says. It says, therefore, do not associate with them. Literally, do not become partakers with them. Do not join them in these things. Don't be sharers. Don't be partakers. Don't have intimate communion with them around their sin. Don't partake in their practices. Don't have intimate relations with them in their sin. Don't share in the same sinful practices. Let me give you a vivid example. Turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. And pick it up with me at verse 10. I'm going to read you verses 1 to 10. It's a vivid example of not being partakers with evil, okay? So Proverbs 1:10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. This is like every mom and dad, every Christian mom and dad telling their son or daughter, don't go there, okay? My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own selves. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. They ambush themselves. Don't be partners with them. Don't associate. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have a business dealings with a non-believer. That's not what that says. Because if that were the case, if this was telling you don't have any business dealings with non-believers, Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 5, then you would have to leave the world for that to happen. Peter put it this way, if there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, our problem is we think they're harmless. And even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow in their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Oh, not so harmless. Now, I know that when I'm preaching, I'm always like, just if you're here, this is for you. Don't be thinking, oh, I hope someone else hears this sermon that's not here, okay? But let's just say you have someone you love that is misbehaving in these ways. What do you do? It's uncomfortable and it's hard, but what do? Well, the first thing is you tell them the truth. You tell them the truth. You truth love them. You love them with truth. You don't ignore. You don't turn a blind eye. The most loving thing to do is to boldly tell them the truth. And the next thing you need to do is stay away. Doesn't that seem harsh? No, that's loving too. Don't associate with their evil. Don't become friends with their evil. Stop hanging out with them in their evil. Preach the gospel to them, yes. But don't sit in sin with them. You're like, oh, I'm going to have to change some of my friends. Sure, if that's the case. And maybe it's you. Maybe you're like, you know, I'm misbehaving. I'm in the middle of this stuff. Well, get away from whatever you are addicted to that isn't in line with the Bible. Games that invite impurity. Shows where we say, well, there's a bunch of cussing and murder, but there's no sex. We think our souls are not affected. They are. We become more worldly by the minute. We're deceived into doing unbiblical things because we have been conditioned. 2 Timothy 3 says this, in the last days, times of difficulty will come. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, not loving good, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and having the appearance of godliness, but having denied its power. And then it says, avoid such people. Don't hang out. Be humble. Don't think that you who used to be like that are somehow immune now. The one who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And look, I know that when we come to passages like this in the Bible, it's very easy for all of us to go, I am just barely hanging on by a thread here. I have no strength. I feel like I'm holding on to the truth like a spider web. And all I can tell you is God is much stronger than you, and you are much weaker than you think you are. People will say this all the time, you know, God will not give you more than you can handle. That's not what the Bible says, okay? God always gives you more than you can handle to show that you are dependent on him. So you may feel like you're clinging to a spider's web worth of truth, but barely holding on. God is much stronger, and you are much weaker. And by the way, you might say, well, wait a minute, well, hold on, time out. You're telling me I shouldn't love my neighbors? Oh, no, I'm not saying that. You should always love your neighbors. But you shouldn't fully assimilate with their lifestyle. That's, you know, show them that Christians can have fun. Show me in the Bible where that says that's the road to the gospel. You're not going to be able to find it, okay? Don't isolate from them either. Don't say, well, you know, I'm going to drive into my garage. For those of you who have, you know, garages that you can actually park a car in, don't associate, assimilate, but also don't isolate. You can't love your neighbor without being present with them and talking with them and being normal with them. But what you need to do is redemptively interact with them. Yeah, if you have unbelieving neighbors, you should want to get to the gospel with them. And if someone tells you, oh, that's an ulterior motive, I'd be like, you bet it is. And if it isn't for you, go back and do some gospel homework, folks. If you're a Christian, your ulterior motive should always be to give them the gospel because you don't want them to burn in hell. Don't hit them over the head with the gospel like a baseball bat. Bring it like a first aid kit or maybe like a plate of oatmeal raisin cookies, okay? Always kind and loving. If you're going to guard against deception and not be deceived, you're going to have to make the choice to reject wrath-inducing sin. You need the discernment. You need the truth. You need to seek mercy. And you need to reject unholy alliances. You need to avoid the alignment with sin because otherwise, you're just basically signing up for lies. Deception is deceptive. It isn't always on our radar. And it can be present even when we think we're right. Lord, you say, don't be deceived. You say that you are not mocked. You say that we will know the truth and the truth will set us free. Even as the psalmist says, Lord, you know when we sit down, when we rise up, you discern our thoughts, you search out our paths, you're acquainted with all of our ways. Even before we say one word, you know it. Your thoughts are so precious to us. How vast are the sum of your thoughts toward us that they're more than the sand. And when we wake up in the morning, we are kept by you. So, Lord, our prayer is that you would search us. You know our hearts. Try us. Know our thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in us and lead us in the everlasting way. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.